Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, there are a few events in the history of the church that everyone agrees on. Virtually everyone agrees on. And if you are a member of Orthodox Christianity, historic Orthodox Christianity, then you agree. If you are Eastern Orthodox, you agree. If you are Roman Catholic, you agree. If you are Lutheran, Presbyterian, whatever it may be, if you're part of that great tradition of Orthodox Christianity, you agree on the Council of Nicaea. Now, you might disagree on some of the ways that it's read, but you agree on it, the one ecumenical creed. There are three ecumenical creeds, but there are disagreements with regard to the other two. And the church remembers on this day the Council of Nicaea. Dr. James Buescher is our guest. He's joining us to discuss it on this Friday afternoon. He's assistant professor of historical theology and director of deaconess studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Buescher, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks for having me, Todd. Good to be with you.
The Dan Brown version of Nicene history and this council's history is that there were many competing, equally valid forms of Christianity in the early centuries, and that this was essentially a political and ecclesiastical coup, a power grab in Christianity that, while it was bloodless, of course, essentially theologically assassinated all other versions of Christianity for the one that we know today to emerge. Is there any truth to that theory about Nicaea?
Well, I think certainly at Nicaea you do have a new dimension in the church's life, and certainly that's the political dimension. I mean, it's there, and part of the engagement with the pagan culture is going to involve political acts and political choices. But I think overall, no, I just don't. I think that is completely misunderstanding what's going on at Nicaea. You know, you hear this version a little bit from scholars that somehow at Nicaea they treat the idea of the faith there as a product of the church's choice, as if they just decided to go with this or the emperor decided to go with this. I think rather that if you look at the history, especially of what's led up to this, the notion of the transition from the martyr church now with the Edict of Milan, the Orthodox faith, the faith that gets confessed at Nicaea, finally is the faith that has survived martyrdom. It is the faith that the church simply had to confess, I would put it that way. It wasn't a matter of just choice. It was, this is what all the controversies, all the blood and the sweat and the struggles to defend what was going on in the baptismal font, to defend who was present on the altar, to defend their faith, their evangelical life, their faith in Christ himself. This is the faith that they had to confess, they were compelled to, and in order to simply protect the very reality of what was going on in the church's sanctuary. And so I think, you know, a perspective like, as you mentioned, of Brown, kind of just does not recognize all the history, the centuries that have led up to Nicaea, and it doesn't recognize the reality of the sanctuary, that for Christians it was what was happening in the baptismal font, it was what was happening on the altar and in the pulpit that needed to be protected and needed to be preserved as the saving reality of the gospel. And so when they confess theology, it's not just a political choice for them. It is a matter of protecting that reality of what's going on in the sanctuary.
So this was about Sunday morning for everyone involved here.
Oh, yeah. I think that's in many ways the dimension that's often missing. I think, you know, in the martyr church before 313, the Edict of Milan in 313, you basically have two independent cultures. You have the Greco-Roman world and their culture, which has censured Christianity, which means that the Christian culture that is taking place within the sanctuary is growing up kind of independently and in an isolated way from the Greco-Roman world. And I think this is the big change in the background of Nicaea, is that with the Edict of Milan, now these two cultures, what's going on in the sanctuary, the church's theological culture, which surrounds baptism, which surrounds what's going on in the sanctuary, now enters into a profound clash with kind of the popular Greco-Roman perspective. And that clash is profound. It involves every aspect of life, all the way from the notion of diaconia and mercy being shown to the weak, to hospitals, all these kinds of things, very practically and ethically speaking. But then also theologically, there is a profound conflict that now takes place.
So give us a little bit of the prehistory of Nicaea, because it finds itself kind of coupled together with what is usually called the legalization of Christianity in the Roman Empire. How would you tell the story of Christianity before legalization, Christianity being legalized, if that's even the right term, and then Constantine's involvement in calling this council?
Yeah, and it's really almost impossible to overestimate kind of the importance and the profound character of the transition that will now happen following the Edict of Milan and as we move forward. Yeah, the martyr church, as I mentioned, really since, I guess you could certainly date it to, the policy of Trajan in the beginning of the second century in around 110, but maybe even before that, that Rome has at different points and in different ways and with certainly a good deal of energy has tried to exclude Christianity from its culture and from its society, or at least keep it on the fringe. But that has meant that Christianity grew up a little bit in those centuries in isolation. There's not a lot of interaction in the martyr period between the pagan culture and Christianity. I mean, there's some, but it's mainly one way. It's Christianity learning to endure a life in the pagan world and learning to suffer that and the ethic of martyrdom and enduring and patience and turning the other cheek, that kind of demeanor. It's a little more passive, a little more, martyrological in that regard. But now with the Edict of Milan, now Christians are given a place in society and the culture. They're able now to react more actively toward the establishment culture and to engage it more. And I think that is a profound change. And I think if I had to, just theologically, just to give you a sense of, if I were to sum that up as simply as I can, you get a profound clash between two different versions of who God is and what it means to be divine. In the Greco-Roman world, the common thought was simply that the divine being is a mind. If you take Plato and other philosophical traditions, the gods are primarily minds who function by deliberating, making choices, and then acting with power. They are rulers who act with power. And so that kind of threefold way of thinking about a mind as one who deliberates, who then makes a choice and then acts to enact that choice. That's how kind of the Greco-Roman world thinks of God. He's a thinker. The gods are thinkers and minds that deliberate. But that's going to come into profound clash with Christianity that throughout the martyr period within the sanctuary is now thinking of God in terms of Father and of Son. You know, from the very beginning, Christ has instituted baptism in the name of the Father and the Son. And at the heart of John's Gospel, for instance, even though he begins with the Son as Logos, at the heart of it is that he's the Son who's calling God my Father and my Father. Even the Lord's Prayer, how do we pray? We say, Our Father. So this is going to be the clash. Is God primarily a kind of philosopher, a thinker, a deliberator, a ruler, who acts with power, or is he a father whose very personhood is constructed not around one who thinks and chooses, but one who begets, who generates life, who protects that life, who nourishes children? Those two perspectives, theological perspectives, are now going to come into a profound kind of conflict and undergird the part of the conflict at Nicaea.
Dr. James Buescher is our guest. We're talking about the Council of Nicaea, remembered by the Church on this day, June the 12th. When we come back, we'll talk about what occasioned the Council, not only theologically, but also politically. Stay tuned.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Salvation by grace through faith, the Christological meaning of marriage, the resplendent armor of God. These are some of the themes that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the new Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians at IssuesETC.org, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30. Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen on Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. on-demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org, and click Listen on Demand.
Historic, authentic, Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
God wasn't simply our friend, but God was our fishing buddy. You know, we'd do anything in front of him and we didn't care. And that certainly denigrated who God is and denigrated worship.
If the Supreme Court upholds the man-woman marriage laws that are pending there right now, then it's further proof that all of those lower court decisions were erroneous from the get-go.
The new atheists always like to hold themselves up as open-minded, but actually, having a foundation in faith allows one to have a much more searching skepticism.
We rejoice in suffering not because, hey, it feels good. It feels terrible. It feels awful. The joy comes from knowing God's presence in our suffering. And then we rely not on ourselves, but on the God who raises the dead.
An hour from now, we're going to play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. That's four soundbites that we'll play for you in their entirety there. You just got a taste of them. And then you listen, you send us an email, you give us a call, you send us a tweet, or you go to our Facebook fan page and you vote for Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. And we'll give away the LPR bundle package. And I have Issues t-shirt, travel mug, pen, bumper sticker, mouse pad, and notepad to the listener with the best vote for Issues Etc. soundbite of the week in about an hour. We're talking about the Council of Nicaea. Dr. James Buescher is our guest. Dr. Buescher, it's a complicated question, but what occasioned this council, not only theologically, but also politically.
Yeah, right. You have the Edict of Milan and Constantine. Whatever happened at the Milvian Bridge, it seems that something caused his favorability toward Christianity. We don't know for sure. I mean, he himself claims the vision that takes place and now favors Christianity, even if it's not kind of now the official religion of the empire. But yeah, what occasions it is now we have a conflict that begins in Alexandria, and where Constantine's going to get involved is he wants unity for the empire, and for him, unity, and I think everywhere in the ancient world, they think of unity demands kind of a unity that begins with religion, with the temple cults, even in the pagan world. But now Constantine believes to have unity in the empire is going to demand a certain unity in the church. He's very interested in protecting the unity of the empire from any kind of fragmentation, and that means also fragmentation and bickering between bishops. And so what happens is Arius is a presbyter in Alexandria, and he gets into a conflict with his bishop, Alexander of Alexandria. We can kind of go into that theology a little bit of Arius if you wish, but there's where the conflict's going to begin. Arius believes that Alexander kind of is preaching a modalist perspective. In fact, that's at the heart of Arius, is that he seems to be one who's very concerned about modalism, and we can discuss that too if you like. But once that controversy starts, Alexander is going to gather the bishops of Alexandria and Libya together, and they will condemn Arius. But Arius flees before that conflict takes place, flees to Nicomedia, to his fellow, it seems, also educated in the school of Lucian, Eusebius of Nicomedia. And Eusebius, being a bishop, gathers bishops and also has Alexander condemned. And once you have that, the spreading of this conflict out of Alexandria to involve other churches, other bishops, now it's becoming an empire-wide problem. And Constantine's going to take notice. In fact, he sends his theological, ecclesiastical supervisor, Hosius of Cordoba from Spain, a very good theologian. He sends him out to kind of investigate the issues that are going on in these councils as bishops are meeting to discuss the problem. And he quickly comes back and tells Constantine that this is not going to be solved easily. And so it's at that moment that Constantine now decides to call a council and gather all the bishops together, as many as he can, to have now an empire-wide council to take up this problem and settle some of these issues. And so it is an unprecedented kind of reality. I mean, the church had had many councils, local councils, for a long time. But now the first time you get this notion of an ecumenical, an empire-wide Catholic council that involves all the bishops of the empire to hash out the problem with Arius and, of course, some other issues as well.
So this is of a different caliber, to kind of just talk about its gravity or its import. It's of a different caliber than any councils that have preceded it, formal, informal, regional, whatever it may be.
Yes, I think very much so. I mean, it's a really a quite a significant moment historically, the Council of Nicaea, because Constantine sees this as more than just the Arian problem. He recognizes the opportunity here to kind of formally show and manifest a reconciliation with Christianity and the Christian church. He pays the way. He gives a very gracious invitation to all the bishops. He pays for their travel. And then when they come, he wants to personally greet all the bishops that come, even embraces them. And if you can imagine the picture that you have bishops that have suffered persecution as recently as Diocletian and Galerius's persecution, which takes place in the early 4th century, 305 to 311. or even until the Edict of Milan. And some of these bishops have been maimed. You know, they've lost limbs. They've even had lost their tongues and different body parts and have bare, in other words, in their bodies, the wounds of that persecution. And to have now the emperor embrace them show a kind of formal public reconciliation between the empire and the Christian church, it's a very significant moment. And so it's just historically represents just this profound kind of change in the church's relationship to the empire.
Now, I guess we should explain what the endeavor itself was intended to be. A council kind of conjures images of kind of iconic images, literally, of bishops with mitres and gathered in their vestments and sitting about. There are pictures of Arius being condemned and things like that. It's been depicted in art, but what did it actually entail, this gathering of pastors and bishops?
Yeah, I mean, unfortunately, I guess, we don't have minutes exactly spelling out everything that happened. We do know kind of formally that Constantine does chair the meeting, at least formally at the beginning, and did it in full kind of regalia and on the golden throne. And so there was a certain formality to it to emphasize the importance of this. Probably then he turns the chairing of the council over to Hosius of Cordoba and others. Beyond that, you know, we also know there's lots of references to lots of theological discussions that Arius was compelled to come before the council a number of times. I think one report was over a dozen times he's brought back to kind of defend himself and react to certain confessions that are being proposed to the bishops. And there is a lot of now theological discussion that is going to take place. Beyond that, and we know that, of course, it's just bishops that are allowed, you know, kind of in this discussion. So, but beyond that, we don't have minutes to know exactly what happened. But it is true that it seems, from reports we get from, you know, how Athanasius puts it and others, that at the beginning, Constantine actually receives Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria, a little bit coolly, and mainly probably because Constantine does hold Alexander somewhat responsible for the conflict. He's the Bishop of Alexander, was unable to resolve the conflict for whatever reason in his own region, and because of that it spread. And so Constantine seems to have received maybe Alexander a little bit coldly. And then the Arian contingency, Eusebius of Nicomedia and the bishops kind of on that side, misread that and give at the beginning of the council a rather bold confession of their Arian kind of perspective and faith. And it seems that almost from the get-go, as soon as they make that confession of what they believe, and that is the subordination of the Son to the Father, that the whole council knows they want to exclude Arius and exclude that perspective. They have major problems with that. But the big question is, what language do we use? How do we find language that actually excludes Arius? And that was a much more difficult task, because no matter what happened, what language they used, and they certainly start with scriptural language. They want language from the Bible. But no matter what language they use, Arius can interpret it in terms of his own way of thinking, which is namely that the Son simply relates by will to the Father. The Father has created the Son. The Son is a product simply of his choice, of his deliberation, of his choice. He's simply like a servant that has been elected by a master in this regard. And so that relationship of will and choice is something that Arius can always just reinterpret whatever language is used. He's fine with saying, for instance, the Son is God of God. Well, he's a God from the will of God. Or He's son of the Father, okay, but he's son by the will of the Father, by the choice of the Father. So the big issue is, how do we find language that excludes him? And of course, that's where you get finally the key part of the Nicene Creed, which is going to be, and we don't know who suggested it. It probably, maybe Hoshea of Cordoba. Constantine certainly gets on board with it, and that is the language of in the Greek, homoousios, which is that part of the creed where we say that the Son is of the same substance or of one substance with the Father. That language is the one word that Arius simply cannot say and will not say and will not confess. And so at the beginning, that language is simply adopted because it is the language, first of all, that will exclude Arius and the Arian perspective. The big problem after that is, how do we define that in any positive way? What is homoousios, what is one substance with the Father, actually mean? Originally at Nicaea, it is the language that excludes the Arian perspective.
Well, we'll pick it up right there on the other side of the break, because, of course, Arius's language was slippery regarding both the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. Talk more about that with Dr. James Buscher after this. Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and lay people worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy promotes confessional Lutheran theology through conferences, scholarly exchanges, and publications like Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up for their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer, get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us, and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Evangelical and Catholic, you're listening to Issues Etc.
How would you like to attend a conference and hear Paul Meyer, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, David Menton, Chris Rosebrough, Jonathan Fisk, and Will Wheaton? You're invited to the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. Registration is $100 per person. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 19th and 20th in Collinsville, Illinois. issuesetc.org.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for You and the Divine Service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Council of Nicaea. The church remembers that event on this June the 12th. Dr. James Buscher is our guest, assistant professor of historical theology and director of deaconess studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You were talking before the break about some of the theological issues there. Am I right? Arius's language on both the Trinity and the divinity of Christ was kind of slippery.
Oh, yeah. I think Arius, you know, Arius is very anti-modalist. Just to give you at least a little summary of him, our first portrait we have of him, and we don't know a great deal about him personally. He is just a presbyter, and nobody in the fourth century would count themselves a follower of Arius, but he is the catalyst that starts this controversy that is going to spread. And our first portrait of him, from an ancient historian, Socrates, is that he is against modalism fundamentally. And, of course, the problem with modalism, you know, while its strength is that it emphasized the unity, perhaps, between the Father and the Son, it could not deal adequately with the distinction. In fact, they just kind of see the Father and Son as two different masks, and the Spirit, if you will, three different masks of the same person. And so, you know, what that means is that God's revelation to us, his relationship to us, changes. You know, it's sometimes he's Father, sometimes he comes to us as Son, sometimes as Spirit, and you're left with this question, well, maybe in the future he could come in some other way and under some other mask. And so that confusion, that lack of stability in our relationship to God was always a problem that was seen with regard to modalism. And Arius, being a presbyter in Alexandria, you know, Libya's close, Sibelius was maybe the arch-modalist that Arius is most concerned about. He, of course, wants to reject that. And so Arius emphasizes the clear and absolute distinction between the Father and the Son. But, of course, does it at the cost of any unity between them. And so Arius basically sees the Son as merely a servant. The relationship of the Son to the Father is limited to the will. The Son is simply a product of the Father's power. And there we go back to a little bit of that pagan model of God as merely a thinker who deliberates, chooses, and acts with power. That's kind of how he sees the Father giving birth to the Son, that he just, by an act of will and power, chooses him. But the problem there, again, is that the relation is unstable. It's the relationship of a master to a slave. And, you know, at one point he could choose, but if you have the power to will, if you have the power to choose, you have the power to unchoose and to unwill. And so it leaves this very unstable problem. And so Arius, you know, I would sum up his theology in terms of these two fundamental principles for him. One is that he believes that God's essence, God as he is in himself, is simply unknowable. He is inexpressible. You can say, you really, he wants to keep away any speculation or any language that can speak about God as he is in himself. I mean, Arius is a little bit of a mystic this way. God's essence ought not be speculated about. In fact, we ought to just not use any language to describe him. We ought to just leave that to the sanctuary and to the worship of the church. But then, because the essence of God is unknowable, inexpressible, can't be spoken about, can't be known, it leads him to the second principle, which is basically that the only way God reveals himself and relates to us is simply by his choice and by his will, by his election, if you will. His will is what is manifested in the Scripture, his commandments, and we are to relate to him just as the Son does, by obedience to that command, by subordination to that will, and as a servant to his master, as one who submits to that power. And that's that second one is where the big problem was. The first one, that God is unknowable. Many that was the appeal of Arius. Many bishops felt that way, that we ought to be very careful about any speculation about God's essence or his being. But the idea that our salvation is now reduced simply to the relation of a master to a slave, to simply capriciousness of choice, that was a major problem that the bishops wanted to exclude.
They do it by choosing language, as you mentioned before, that's specific enough and accurate. We must also say they're not just trying to, you know, counterbalance him. They want an accurate yet specific way, something he cannot confess of God. I guess with the few minutes left to us here, we've got about three or four minutes. How successful was the Council of Nicaea in promulgating the truth about the Trinity and the divinity of Christ in the immediate aftermath?
Yeah, I mean, Nicaea is the beginning of the Nicene Creed. I guess I would emphasize that sometimes we think the Nicene Creed was all complete and finished at this one moment, this one council. It only really begins to be. But Nicaea does have to be seen as the foundation. They provide the language that will now be preached and developed throughout the 4th century. The Nicene Creed begins to be confessed at Nicaea. It's not finished until Constantinople. And I might even say beyond that, it's not really fully kind of takes on its character as the Catholic and Orthodox confession. In fact, I think we have to say the only creed and confession that has any claim to true ecumenicity, that is accepted by the whole church. It's not really received that character until the Council of Chalcedon in 451, where it becomes foundational for that council. So when you're confessing the Nicene Creed, you are confessing the faith, the struggle, the blood, sweat, and tears of that first 150 or 125 years of the church, and, you know, of course, even beyond that. So that this language is crucial, and I think what it does, maybe in just, you know, in its main intent, is that homoousios, this one substance with the Father, what it preserves is what it means to call God Father. In fact, for Athanasius, the language of that the Son is begotten, not made, is the crucial distinction. And it is the substantive relation between the Father and the Son that preserves the distinction. That when God begets as Father, he is communicating his whole being to the Son. He's not just giving commands. He's not just communicating his will. And of course, ultimately, for the church, that Father begetting the Son, that for Athanasius is nothing other than the content of baptism. That in baptism, we too now are brought into the sonship of the Son and now can call God Father. And when we call him Father, we speak truly. We're not just speaking metaphorically of the Creator or something. We are speaking of one who does not just communicate his will to us, but who actually gives us a share in his own life, who actually generates us as true sons. You know, so we're no longer slaves, we're sons, as Jesus kind of put in John 8, right? That the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. Therefore, if the son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. So, yeah, it is. Its success is borne out by the fact that to this day, we confess the Nicene Creed as the fundamental mark of what it means to be a Catholic and Orthodox Church. And even our Lutheran fathers placed the Nicene Creed as the first confession in our Book of Concord. And in the Augsburg Confession, the very first article on God references Nicaea. So it will always be the beginning, the foundation of our Orthodox Christian confession.
Dr. James Buescher is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Buescher, thank you very much for your time.
Yeah, thanks for having me, Tom.
Folks, Dr. Buescher and Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, they do a great job of training deaconesses. Now, a deaconess is a woman who's theologically trained, and she's dedicated to sharing the gospel through acts of mercy and human care. Now, you can find out more about the vocation of deaconess at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. When we come back, it's This Week in Pop American Christianity. Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith will be our guest. We'll be talking a little bit about Hillsong disinviting Mark Driscoll. Be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.